Chapter 8. The Law of the Kingdom. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Anarchy never works out well for any society. Effective government is the opposite of anarchy, and God's kingdom is an effective government. No king would see chaos as an acceptable or safe condition within his realm. Typically, kings rule through systems of law. Since they cannot personally supervise and direct the actions of every individual in the realm every moment, the placing of a framework of laws upon the whole society becomes the most practical and potentially the most just way to maintain order and justice in their kingdoms. In this respect, the present kingdom under Christ differs from the kingdoms of the world, and even from God's kingdom in Old Testament Israel. Before God established Israel as his kingdom at Mount Sinai, there were already many pagan kingdoms on earth. One of the earliest was Nimrod's kingdom, beginning with Babel in Mesopotamia, only 2 generations after Noah's flood. The region was later ruled by Hammurabi, about 300 years before Moses' time. This Babylonian ruler left us a record in stone of his extensive legal code, containing 282 laws, mostly case law, dealing with civil administration and criminal justice. At a number of points, it resembled the ethical laws that God would later encode for Israel at Sinai. At one time, scholars speculated that Moses' laws, despite the fact that the Bible attributes them to Yahweh's authorship, may actually have been influenced by those of Hammurabi. This view is less widely held today simply because the two legal codes differ far more than they resemble one another, and there is a far better explanation of the points of similarity. The commonalities between the code of Hammurabi and that of Israel do not demonstrate the dependence of the latter upon the former. What they demonstrate is that certain human actions were regarded as unethical or antisocial in more than one ancient society, as is the case today. In fact, there are now known to have been a number of societies earlier than Hammurabi's which had similar law codes. Footnote. For example, the cuneiform laws written as early as 2350 BC, the Code of Urukagina, 2380 BC, the Code of Ur-Nammu, 2050 BC, and others. End footnote. Those actions identified as crimes in most systems included murder, adultery, theft, and kidnapping, which were attended with severe penalties. It would seem strange for any civil society to be created that did not regard such actions as immoral or harmful. This means that there have always been what might be regarded as universal moral standards, some of which were recognized in legal systems throughout history. It would be surprising if it were otherwise, since God has given humans a conscience to render them morally sensible. The earliest codified law immediately after the flood legislated a penalty for murder. God told Noah's family, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." No doubt the reason this law is given first priority after the flood was that the condition that had precipitated that judgment had been the prevalence of murderous violence that filled the earth. It is important for us to realize that the giving of this law to Noah did not create the ethical standard. It only identified it. Even before God forbade murder in this post-flood mandate, the act of unjustly taking a human life was already morally wrong. This is why Cain, hundreds of years prior to the flood, was punished for killing his brother. There had been no law specifically given forbidding murder, which is probably why Cain's penalty was less severe than it would have been after the law came. But the act was still morally wrong and punishable. Every man and woman should have known this instinctively. Ethics and morals, whether encoded into law or not, are eternal verities because they are rooted in God's own unchanging moral character. Mankind was created to resemble God and to reflect his own character in all human interactions. Deviations from this standard represent moral wrongdoing, whether before, during, or after the giving of any laws forbidding specific actions. Morals are not created by laws. They are transcendental boundaries for human behavior determined by God and planted by Him into the intuitions of mankind. Laws, while not creating moral reality, should reflect the moral absolutes that God has placed in the human conscience. And virtually every legal system known to man acknowledges these norms in some respects. Thus, when Yahweh adopted Israel to be His earthly kingdom and gave them laws by which to govern themselves, these laws included some of those which were common to most civil societies. Footnote: The rabbis identified some such code by which the Gentiles would be judged by God, and called this code the Noahide laws, because they were allegedly given to Noah as a representative of mankind. The Talmud first identified 7 such laws, though the number was later increased to 30. The Noahide laws, however, are not identified anywhere in Scripture, and would not, in all points, correspond to a universally recognized moral code. End footnote. These morals, as we shall see, were not only valid prior to the giving of the Torah, but remain valid in the New Covenant with the passing away of Torah. Footnote. The mere mention of the passing away of the Torah, Mosaic Law, is more controversial today than it once was among Christians. This idea will be developed anon. End footnote. Moral laws versus ritual laws. Is there really a difference? When Yahweh established the nation of Israel as His kingdom, He also gave them many laws that were not commonly found among the nations. These were the laws that were to distinguish them from other nations. They involved such matters as circumcision, the keeping of Sabbath, and numerous other holy days, the avoidance of certain foods and persons designated as unclean, a very regulated order of sacrificial worship, a separated priesthood, a unique building for their worship, and so on. Laws of this type have often been called ceremonial or ritual laws. In theological discussions, a distinction between moral laws and ritual laws in the Torah is often assumed. While there are those who insist that such categories are nowhere identified in Scripture, this is not quite true. While we never find the terms moral law and ritual law distinguishing different categories, moral and ritual commandments are nonetheless fundamentally distinct in their very nature, and both testaments recognize a disparity in the importance of one group over the other. In Scripture, ritual laws, such as those governing sacrificial practice and distinctions between clean and unclean foods, are regarded as being of lower priority than are those that describe morally upright behavior. This is why David, due to the extremity of the case, was not punished and did not even need to repent for unlawfully eating the holy bread, which was only lawful for priests to eat. This was a violation of ritual commandment. By contrast, he was called to account and required to repent for his later acts of adultery and murder. His repenting of these sins induced Yahweh to suspend his normal sentence and to bring lesser consequences upon David for his crimes. David and some of the prophets made a clear distinction between sacrifices, with which all the ritual laws were associated, and issues of moral uprightness. For example, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Jesus made the same point, illustrating with the example of David eating the showbread. He also showed that some ritual laws, like observing the Sabbath, could be preempted even by other ritual requirements, such as priestly service, and the required eighth-day circumcision of an infant. These actions involved labor, which was generally forbidden on Sabbath, but the Jews were willing to permit these exceptions. How much more, Jesus argued, should acts of mercy be done, even if the Sabbath should be violated in their performance? Jesus also distinguished between ceremonial and moral requirements of the law when he said that the Pharisees dutifully paid their tithes, a ritual requirement for the upkeep of the Levites and the priesthood, but that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Tithing was a part of the ritual temple duties. By contrast, justice, fairness, mercy, compassion, and faithfulness, integrity, are all universal moral duties, imitations of the divine character, and required of all mankind. Jesus referred to the latter as weightier matters of the law. Clearly, such moral issues take precedence over ritual issues. This is also why Paul identified a qualitative difference between the eating of foods forbidden in the law, a ritual issue, on one hand, with sexual immorality, a moral issue, on the other. I said earlier that ritual and moral laws differ from each other in nature. How so? 1. Moral laws can never be altered because they are based upon God's character, which never changes and which defines the standard of righteousness by which all will be judged. God is just. Therefore, all injustice is immoral. God is merciful. Therefore, it is always immoral to be unmerciful. God is faithful. Therefore, it is always immoral to compromise personal integrity. The same is true of God's other character traits and their moral implications upon humans. The law of Moses did not render behaviors like murder, adultery, theft, the dishonoring of parents, or slander immoral. As breaches of justice and faithfulness, all of these behaviors were already immoral prior to the giving of the law. The 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments, rather than creating a new moral code, simply conformed to the existing standard of righteous social behavior based upon the revelation of God's character. 2. Ritual laws, by contrast, are not based in the same sense upon God's character, but upon certain actions of God, seen either retrospectively or predictively. An obvious example would be that the command to rest on the seventh day of every week commemorates God's having rested on the seventh day of the creation. The annual observance of Passover reminded Israel of God's liberating them from Egypt. By contrast, the sacrificial system, with its associated rituals and Yom Kippur, were predictive of things that God would do in the future, namely, the sending of Christ as an atonement for sin. Rituals of remembrance and of anticipation regarding certain specific actions on God's part have symbolic meaning. They symbolize things more important than themselves. Rituals do not exist of necessity. It was not absolutely essential for God to institute them. His character would have remained uncompromised if he had required Israel to sacrifice pigs and chickens instead of sheep and bulls. If he had never asked them to circumcise their children or to observe a Sabbath rest, there would have been no violence suffered to his nature. After all, godly people were not required to be circumcised before Abraham's day, nor was the Sabbath observance commanded before the Exodus. People were capable of being just as holy and righteous in those earlier times. For example, Abel, Enoch, Noah. If God had required Israel to observe 1, 2, 5, or 10 week-long festivals per year instead of 3, this would have been within Yahweh's rightful prerogative to decide, without compromising anything in his moral nature. The same cannot be said about the commands not to steal, murder, or commit adultery. Such actions violate God's very nature of justice and faithfulness, his unchanging character. For example, he could never command such a thing as, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Footnote. A rather humorous anecdote. One edition of the King James Version of the Bible, published in several copies in 1631, contained a typographical error, so that the sixth commandment at Exodus 20, verse 14, read, thou shalt commit adultery. It was an honest error of the printers, but that edition, which still exists in a few copies, has been dubbed the Wicked Bible. End footnote. Jesus fulfilled the Torah. What does that mean for me? Among the 613 laws given through Moses to Israel, some reflected such moral obligations as apply to all men at all times, while most others regulated ritual issues specific to Israel's temporal status as a community anticipating a Messiah. The ceremonies were temporarily valid, and, like prophecies of future events, would serve their purpose of prediction only until their fulfillment. This is why Jesus spoke of his mission to fulfill both the Torah and the prophets. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. There is much disagreement as to the meaning of till heaven and earth pass away, with relation to the passing of the law. The matter cannot be fully settled here. Some think it means the Torah will endure to the end of the world. Others think the passing of the heavens and earth is symbolic for the passing of the temple system in AD 70. Others think the phrase is hyperbole, simply meaning, this declaration is eternally true. Another view compares it with the similar statement in Luke 16:16, which reads, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." With this parallel in mind, some suggest that the statement in Matthew really means, "It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for any portion of the law to pass away prior to its fulfillment." It is not my concern here to determine the import of these words at this point. Regardless how this phrase comes to be interpreted, it cannot be denied that Jesus is predicting the passing away of the whole law at one time, at the time of its fulfillment. Not the smallest detail of the law will pass before it is all fulfilled. Torah stands and falls as a unit. It all passes away when any part passes away as fulfilled. Jesus said that he came to accomplish the latter. The one thing that this statement of Christ cannot allow is the notion that some of the laws of Torah will have passed away as fulfilled, while others would remain in force. All Christians recognize that certain laws of Torah, for example, the sacrifices and tabernacle rituals, were fulfilled in Christ and have passed away. These ritual regulations need no longer be observed. Many Christians, however, inconsistently insist on keeping intact some portions of the Torah to this day, as requirements for Christ's disciples. Among these, there are different theories. For many, it would be the moral laws that are retained, while everything ritual is dismissed as fulfilled in Christ's death. Some say the Ten Commandments, written in stone, are permanent, while the other 603 laws are no longer to be observed. This solution differs from the first in retaining Sabbath observance, a ritual, because it is found in the Ten Commandments. Others, modern Judaizers, say that the whole Torah ought to be observed by Christians, since the heavens and the earth have not yet passed away. Of these three, the first could make the best case from Scripture. However, one can put a finer point upon it. This interpretation, as it stands, does not conform to the wording of Jesus' statement. He there says that no portion of the Torah will pass away until it has all been fulfilled. It seems impossible to exclude either the moral or the ritual laws from the statement about the whole Torah, unless we assume, which may be possible, but it is speculation, that the law and the prophets refers only to the ritual laws and the prophets. It seems simpler to say that the whole Old Testament system, with its laws and such, has been fulfilled in Christ, to whom the whole thing pointed. Christ has done what he said he came to do. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. Instead of thinking of the law in terms of so many individual commandments, we ought to see the law and the prophets as a reference to the whole system or covenant inaugurated at Sinai. A new covenant was introduced and established by Jesus, and the Sinaitic covenant, having served its purpose, is entirely defunct. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Instead of a system of law, the kingdom of God is now governed by a Lord. I mentioned at the beginning of this chapter that most kings could not personally supervise or direct their subjects individually, day by day. This is why they governed by systems of law. While this is true of other kings, it is not true of our king. Entering into his kingdom involves his entering into us in the person of his Spirit, so that he is actually with each of us, moment by moment, every day. This means that he, unlike mere human kings, can govern his people directly in personal relational interaction. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He does not distance himself from us by sending a rigid legal system for us to keep. Instead, he resides with us, and we simply do his will as he leads, rather like a shepherd with his sheep. The law of liberty. It is not that there is no law for the Christian. There is, in fact, a very exacting standard of conduct. However, it is not based upon a written code, including the one written and engraved on stones. We are commanded to love one another as Christ loved us. When we love others, we do not violate any of the moral standards that God imposes on humanity, because doing so would be unloving and unlike Christ himself. Legitimate standards of behavior issue from God's own nature and character, which is love. Every person's obligation is to approximate the image of God himself, and thus to act upon the same principles as he does. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. When one violates God's moral code, it is simply a case of not loving as God does, and as he commands us to do. Jesus calls this obligation the new commandment that he has given us. All moral commands are subsumed in this one. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The reason this does not place us under a system of laws is that love is the fruit of the Spirit in us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Spirit results in our loving our neighbor from an inward impulse, not an external compulsion. This means that whenever we are not as loving as Christ himself, we are simply not walking in the Spirit. The solution to this problem is not the adoption of a legal code. We don't meet God's requirements by fleshly observance of laws written in a code, but by walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit's guidance and work in our lives keeps us clear of violation of laws, so that we do not need to gauge our behavior by appeal to laws. Of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul declares, against such there is no law. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, stated that one provision of the new covenant would be that God's law would be written in the believer's heart. Ezekiel 36 also speaks of this inward transformation in different but confirming terminology. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Jesus told Nicodemus that one must be born of the Spirit in order to enter his kingdom. It should now be clear why this is so. The exchanged heart spoken of by Ezekiel and the writing of God's ways in the heart, as in Jeremiah, are both describing supernatural regeneration. While this phenomenon is available to anyone desiring to enter God's kingdom on his terms, it is not possible apart from the Spirit of Christ coming into and imparting the new life to the believer. Once this has happened, as the believer walks in the Spirit, Christ's Spirit within leads the disciple in the way of love. That which is humanly impossible becomes a natural behavior. James refers to this law of love as the royal law, because it is the law given by the king, and also as the law of liberty, because the Spirit within makes us want to live it. Thus, when we are required to love, we are being required to do the thing that by regeneration we have been made most inwardly desirous to do. Following one's inclinations is the very definition of being at liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is often misunderstood is that we are only freed from the law because we are walking in the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. When doing so, we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Instead, we exhibit in our own lives the character of Christ, who is living his life through us by his Spirit in us. The fruit of our lives is then seen to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law against such things. And since the law is only for people who misbehave, not for a righteous person, the law's authority does not ever have to kick in unless we cease to walk in the Spirit of Christ. Revisiting the matter of walking in the Spirit. We are exhorted to walk in love. This is a matter in which some Christians feel frustrated. We are to love even our enemies and our persecutors, which many feel that they cannot do. Since agape love is the fruit of the Spirit, it only comes naturally to us when we are walking in the Spirit, as we always must do. As mentioned previously, there is always the danger that we will cease to walk in the Spirit, given that walking is a step-by-step enterprise. 10 successful steps do not guarantee that an 11th step will be successful, as anyone who has tripped over a rock has found. We all stumble in many things. The presence of the Spirit in the believer has not eliminated the presence of the rival flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Therefore, it should not be surprising that we sometimes do not find it easy to love others. Our flesh is easily offended, wants its own way, and wants to excuse its bad moods and irritations. Success in defeating the flesh is a step-by-step proposition. Walking in the Spirit. Such a walk simply means resting in God's power as one follows His guidance. Yet, walking in the Spirit is sometimes like walking on an icy sidewalk against a stiff wind, and is maintained by determination, diligence, and caution. This may sound labor-intensive, but it is no more so than is, for example, maintaining your love for your husband or wife. It requires commitment, but it is entirely possible, if it is a chosen way. Breaches against such love for one's spouse are to be guarded against and repented of when they occur. It is true that the self-centered individual seeking one's own satisfaction would find both activities, consistent walking in the Spirit, and the proper loving of one's spouse, difficult. The kingdom is entered by the willing renunciation of self and the embracing of a cross to carry. The kingdom of Satan is existentially threatened by the progress of the kingdom of God and by any individual who is determined to defect from Satan's control to Christ's. Adequate resources have been given to the disciple in this warfare, but there is no place in the battle for the half-hearted or lukewarm. The really good news is that to those who make a deliberate choice to come into Christ's kingdom and to loyally live in it, the Spirit of God will be given to reshape his or her inward orientation. The Holy Spirit imparts the agape love that is required to fulfill the royal law. Stumbling in response to the flesh's resistance does not disqualify one whom Christ knows to be loyal to him. John tells us that those who are born of God do not sin, but this is like saying that vegetarians do not eat meat. The latter statement does not mean that you will never find a vegetarian succumbing to a temptation to indulge in a slice of bacon. It means that the vegetarian is, by definition, not a meat eater. He is determined not to eat meat, and any succumbing to temptation is regretted. Falling does not diminish the vegetarian's determination to avoid such failure in the future. Similarly, Christians are known to stumble into sin, but they do not live and walk in it. They are determined not to sin, and when they do, they repent and determine not to be so careless or deceived again. The disciple of Christ walks in love. John is really quite balanced, encouraging us not to sin, but also encouraging us in the event of our stumbling into momentary failures. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. This recognition of human imperfection, and our occasionally being broadsided by temptations of the flesh, does not change the general truth that true followers of Christ are committed not to follow their lusts, the world, or the devil. They are following Jesus, learning how to walk in the Spirit, and doing so as consistently as they know how. This results in the maturing of love, the Spirit's fruit, being the most distinguishable feature of those in society of the King. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We will explore this subject further in the next chapter.